Good morning. Today is Sunday, July 5th, 2015. Pastor David Havard with West Valley Grace Fellowship. Today we'll be looking at our salvation. It's Communion Sunday, so we want to look at all that we have in Christ and the basis for us to have communion together as believers in Christ. So what is the basis for our communion? Communion means fellowship. So what is the basis for that? Hollywood certainly has its warped view of heaven and how you get there, and there's all sorts of movies been made. Heaven can wait, and they've always got the people dressed in a white suit and a white painting and white room and bright lights and always sorts of things like that in television. But today it seems like we have two extremes. If you asked a lot of people about, well, who's going to be in heaven? We get two extremes. One extreme is, oh, everybody. And the other extreme is, only us. So we'll look at the scriptures and see what is it. But today, you know, with political correctness and relativism, it's getting harder and harder to express God's word to people in a way they can understand and really explain what the reality is about heaven and about hell and God and sin and things like that. So the first thing we look at here on your outline is the one extreme of, well, everybody's going to go to heaven eventually. And if that were the case, I guess I would just say, then why bother? It makes no sense. If we're all going to go to heaven, why did God even bother sending His Son? Why are we even going through all this? Also called universalism in some circles. And we'll look at a few verses where they like to base this out of. These three verses are not on your outline. You may want to jot them down. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11 is one of the verses that, or one of the passages that some people will use to try to teach universalism. But when you look at these verses, it's obvious that they're taking them out of context. Romans chapter 14 and verse 11 says, it is written, so he's quoting here Old Testament scriptures, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. But they forget to read verse 12 that says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. A similar verse Paul also mentions in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. Where he's speaking about the humiliation that Christ went through when he took upon himself the form of a man and came to earth to provide our salvation. Verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2 talks about how Christ found himself in appearance as a man. He was more than a man, but when you looked at him, he just looked like another man. That's why in the Gospels you read that people would say, isn't that just the son of Joseph? Isn't he just a man? But it says he appeared as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, and not to just death, but even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Some universals will take those verses. Well, see, every knee is going to bow. That means everybody's going to be saved. Well, you got the first part of that right. Every knee will bow, but they will not be all saved. Because when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, they will bow. And if you look at the Old Testament scriptures and throughout the Bible, man's reaction to encountering God is to always fall down before Him and realize who they are. Or who God is and who they are. You know, a lot of the songs, well, I'm gonna walk right up and shake his hand and all that kind of stuff. I don't think we will. But so these verses are trying to say, well, that means every knee's gonna bow, so everybody's gonna be saved. The other verse they will use is Colossians 1:20, where it talks about how in Christ God will reconcile the world to Himself. Now that means that right now, the world's a mess. Sin came in through Adam, right now the world is in rebellion against God. Creation is under the curse. It says in verse 19 of Colossians 1, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," referring to Christ, "and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." Now, Paul here is just giving the short version, I guess, of eschatology and what God's plan is for the world. At the end of time, God will bring His plan for the world and for the universe into completion, and Christ will be the means through which He reconciles all that. To reconcile just means to set something right. When God created the world, He said, He looked on everything He had created, and behold, it was very good. Sin entered into the world, Paul says in Romans, and that upended everything, and it was no longer right. It was now unreconciled. It was didn't balance anymore. When we reconcile a checkbook, we balance that checkbook. And right now, the world is out of balance. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So when Christ is the means through which God will bring about His plan and eventually reconcile everything back to the way it's supposed to be. So anyway, this is one extreme that, well, you know, everybody's going to be saved. Well, one verse there you probably know by heart, John 14:6, when Christ told them that I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He did not say I am a way. He did not say I'm the best way. He said, or that he didn't say, not many people will get to the Father without going through me. It's very absolute statements. Definite article, the way, the truth, the life, no man. Now that today is very unpopular to say that. Well, how could you dare say that? Remember J. Vernon McGee used to preach about the offense of the cross, and he said, if we had just claimed that we were the best way of salvation, if we said that Christ was the best way, it wouldn't be offensive. Because every religion would claim that theirs is the best, obviously. But when we say, no, it's not only, ours is not the best, it's the only way. That's offensive. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 is your reference there, where Paul also makes an equally exclusive statement about how you get to heaven. 1 some person was joking about, and the gospel talks about, broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation. They talk about that also speaks to the amount of traffic on each road. A lot of folks are going on the broad road, but not many people are going on the narrow road. The 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "For there is," or here comes these absolute terms again, "there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." So then the true faith obviously is contrasted against the phony faith, the false faith. So again, Paul says there's one God. There's one mediator. There's one way. And it's not like you see the Muslims doing this, you know, one for Allah. There is one way. Which brings me to our next point. There's one God and one mediator. And that's politically incorrect, but that's the truth of God's Word. Number two is, we do not worship the same God. I remember probably back in the 90s, I went to the BBF conference in Cedar Lake. And they had a guy who was a Muslim, got on the stage during one of their afternoon question and answer periods, and tried to convince us that Allah, because Allah means God, and God is God, there's only one God, therefore when they say Allah, they're talking about our God. I disagree. Just because you call God God doesn't make Him God, and there's only one Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one God Almighty, and it's not Allah. Despite what the guy tried to tell me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. he talks about this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Let's go back to verse 13. Paul's talking about people who teach false doctrine. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ." That's always been the way it is. Even the Gospels, there's the parable of the wheat and the tares growing up together, and they're saying, "What should we do?" And he says, just let them be. Don't pull up the tares because you might uproot some of the wheat. And at the end of the age, the angels will come and they'll know how to separate it all, and the tares will go into the fire and the wheat will be taken out and saved. It's always been the way Satan works. And Paul talks about that in verse 14. So he says, well, there's false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Don't believe that? Just turn on any TV station, at least some broadcast station, usually 21 point something something, and there's somebody on there that I don't think knows the gospel. They're teaching the false gospel. So Paul says in verse 14, no wonder. Don't be surprised. For Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So Paul's saying, well, don't be surprised. Their end will be what their actions deserve. It's interesting, people want to be saved by their works. Just do a word study throughout the Scripture and find out what happens to those who are judged according to their works. It's always followed shortly by, and they were cast into the lake of fire. So if you want to work on it and be judged by your works, it doesn't usually end well for you. If you go back a couple of chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. That looks a little better. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. That's what happens to your own proofreading. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 5. Now here, interestingly enough, Paul is talking about our liberty in Christ, and the issue he's addressing is in that day there was the best cuts of meat were not at Costco, but at the idol meat market. And it was cheap. So Paul is addressing if it's okay for a Christian to eat that cheap meat that the idol obviously didn't eat, because he couldn't. So Paul says in verse 5, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So, just because you call something Lord doesn't mean it's Lord. Just because you call something or someone God does not make it so. So there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't all worship the same God, just call him a different name. All roads do not lead to Rome, so to speak. Then we'll hear, well, you know, God is, after all, the Bible says that God is love, and a God of love could not condemn people to hell. Sounds good, I suppose. But what does the Bible say? Well, you shouldn't be so judgmental. God is judgmental. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And it's been said, well, a loving God wouldn't do that. Well, infinite love and infinite wrath are two sides of the same coin. And I'll get to a verse about that in a minute. Romans chapter 2, and let's go to verse 3. "So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Again, continue to read what happens if you're trying to get there by what you're doing. So God says He does have wrath, and that word storing up wrath in that verse has the word picture of a water that's being stored up behind a dam, ready for release. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 is where Paul talks about, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Doesn't say take him out for a dinner and discussion. And also we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. Now we know this is a kingdom book, but there's a principle I think we can gather from this. Verse 26, he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Verse 27, what is to be expected? It says, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But that's extremely politically incorrect, extremely unpopular to actually say that there is a problem with us of sin, as Paul talks about in Romans, and the wages of sin is death. Of course, Paul doesn't end there. He says, well, but thanks be to God, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, which brings us to the next point. When we're talking with people who do not understand what the Bible says about eternity, about heaven, about hell, and man and God, we need to be loving and truthful. And so often we see one or the other. They're very loving, but they're not truthful. Or they're very truthful, but they hit you over the head with it, and they're not very loving. But Paul always talks about having these two things in balance. Ephesians 4, 5. Again, I got my reference wrong. That's not it. But although that's a good verse, it says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I was looking for the verse, supposed to be the reference that says, but speaking the truth in love. Those were the reference to Ephesians there. That's the wrong reference. But Ephesians does talk about speaking the truth in love. The other verse, Colossians 4, 6. 4:15. Ah, so left out the numeral one. Thank you, Paul. Ephesians 4:15. 4:5? So Ephesians 4:15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. So again, Paul talks there about both. Then Colossians 4:6 is the verse. We mentioned this verse on Wednesday. Actually, start in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 4. Paul says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So, we find ourselves in these situations, we need to know how to discuss God's truth with others and explain that it's not universalism. Otherwise, why in the world would God have sent Christ to die on this cross for our sins if we're all going to get to heaven anyway? It would make no sense. The other extreme, one extreme is universalism, where everybody's going to be heaven, it's going to be one big happy party. The other extreme is, we see sometimes, is, well, only us. It's almost a cult-like mentality that, well, you know, if you don't believe exactly like us, you're not in the body of Christ. That is an equal extreme. Romans 8 and verse 1. Paul doesn't say, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say who are in our group, who are in our church, who are... The body of Christ is made up of believers. That's what communion is a celebration of. We celebrate and recognize the death of Christ on our behalf, and communion is open to all members of the body of Christ. Now, you've probably been in different churches. They have open communion, which means... anybody who's a Christian can partake. Then they have close communion, which means if you're in their denomination, you can take it. Then there's closed communion, which means only members of that particular church assembly can partake of communion with that church. We've seen all those. But the whole idea is the body of Christ is universal. One of the church creeds, they talk about, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That doesn't mean the guy wears the funny hat. The word Catholic means universal, and it just meant we believe that there is one universal body of Christ who are united by our faith in Him. So we don't have to understand an entire body of truth in order to be saved. It takes very little. The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, we believe that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried and rose again. I trust in that for my salvation. That's the essentials of what it takes. We don't have to understand all about eschatology or when does Christ come back, or we don't have to understand dispensations and all those things to be a member of the body of Christ. Now, also, I've heard it preached, well, if you're not understanding Paul's gospel, you're not saved. Well, first of all, you would not be saved without understanding Paul's gospel, because that's the gospel that saves you today. So that's kind of a, don't make any sense. You don't have to understand your security in Christ to be saved. I know people who are from an Acts 2, usually Pentecostal position, who think they can lose their salvation. Don't mean they can. Just like you may be rich and not know it. You may have a bank account with millions in it. Just because you don't ever use it don't mean you don't have it sitting there. So they are secure, but they are not assured. We understand that it's all of God. Salvation is totally by grace, through faith, not of works. We rest in that. You're all sitting in your chair right now. You're resting in that chair. You're secure. It's holding you up. And that's our faith in Christ. But some folks don't have that assurance. The devil gets to just mess with their mind. Are you sure you're really saved? Are you sure you've done enough? So it's the difference between being secure and having. All Christians are secure in Christ if they're truly saved, but not all Christians have the assurance of their faith. They don't know that. They don't rest in that. And then fourthly, we don't know the condition of anybody else's heart. There was a trend a few years back, maybe 6 years, 7 years ago, with this big thing came around and started with John MacArthur. Lordship salvation. And there were books written out to combat that. I think Joe Fink wrote one against it. A couple other prominent theologians wrote books, So Great Salvation. There was a couple others, can't think of titles now, but there was that mentality that, well, you know, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. And it was taught that if you didn't fully commit your life and submit to Christ and make Him Lord of your life in every aspect, then you weren't really saved. That's not what the gospel says. The problem was John MacArthur used to be a fantastic Bible teacher back in the 70s, mid-80s. And then he got into studying the gospels. He got into the book of John and never got out. Now he's just stuck on this lordship salvation. But again, we read even in Paul's epistles about the analogy of the farmer and the field and crop yields. And each of us have a measure of faith, and one person may have a very visible evidence of their faith and someone else may not. But we don't know what's going on in their heart. Even if someone is sinning, doesn't mean they're not saved. What is their heart? Are they blowing it off going, yeah, I don't care? Or are they sinning but they're still grieving? Are they like Paul in Romans 7? You know, the things that I would love to do, I don't seem to be able to do them. The things that I hate, that's what I keep finding myself doing. Even David, look at some of the things he did. Pretty atrocious. I haven't murdered anybody and that kind of thing. But yet it says that he was a man after God's own heart. How can that be? Now, we hear about disciples in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. And we don't find that word, per se, outside of those books. But we see that same principle. We look in the disciples, some followed a little and some followed a lot and some didn't follow at all. And we see the same thing today. Some believers learn a little and some learn a lot and some put a little bit into practice and some put a lot into practice. So we don't know someone else's heart. But those are the two extremes. Everybody will be there, so don't worry about it. And only us at exclusivism. But what is the gospel? What it is not. The gospel is not making a commitment. Kind of like the lordship thing, well, commit your life to Christ. Turn over a new leaf. Again, there was a lapel pin we used to wear years ago, and all it had on it was the word done. And it was supposed to prompt people to ask you. There was a whole little course you took. I can't remember who wrote it, but the title was it The Ladder Method of Evangelism. And it took you through like little steps and steps to get up to evangelism. And so you wear this little pin on your lapel. It said, done. Well, what's that about? There was another pin you'd wear. It said, ask me. And, ask you what? You know, so that was your chance to talk about the gospel. Again, the whole principle of it is either you are doing continuous action or it's done, past tense when it comes to our salvation. For us, it's done. Here's a quote. Grace is unique. It is not found in any of the world's cults or religion. It is not found in much of what poses for Christianity. From the Pharisees' stress on deeds to the mystics' focus on meditation, all religions emphasize human achievement. They are bilateral agreements. God does his part, we do our part. But the God of Christianity is a God of unilateral action. God acts on his own, making a unilateral declaration of grace. It does not depend on what we do. It's totally on him. But again, Paul does mention works, but he always mentions works in the context of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And people stop. They don't read the next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So the works in Paul's epistles are there, but they always follow after salvation, where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. He says work it out. Let it come through. So salvation is through faith, not because of faith. Salvation is the conduit or the channel. That's the way it gets to us, is through faith. So salvation is not works, it's not commitment, it's not saying a prayer, it's not all those things. What is it? Well, in Acts chapter 16, verse 20, the jailer asked Paul that question. Turn to Acts 16, 20. So, the jailer is figuring his career and his life is probably over. So he comes in before and falls down before Paul and Silas, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's reply is very different from the apostles before him. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the gospel for today. What about repentance? So that comes up today. We don't have to repent to be saved. We don't have to repent and be baptized, but you might have to repent to be saved. Let me explain that. Now, John the Baptist, Matthew 3:8, talks about repent and be baptized. Repent, turn around, believe the gospel of the kingdom, and then you prove that you really believe it by following through with baptism, which was also commanded. Same thing in Acts 2:38 to the Jews at Pentecost. Peter told them, well, you know, you guys really messed up. God sent you your Messiah, and you killed him. So repent of that. Turn around, and your baptism will prove that you did that. Now, Paul, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Acts 20, 21, Paul uses he doesn't necessarily use the word repentance in this verse, but he teaches the same thing. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Again, the word I think is metanoia. It means to have a change of mind. So, before we understand the gospel, we are enemies of God, Paul says. We hear the gospel, we're thinking one thing. Repent just means to change your way of thinking. Before salvation, I think I'm pretty good. I'm thinking I don't need God. I'm thinking I'm all right. I hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit convicts me. Yeah, guess what? You're a sinner. You've got a problem. Unless you fix it, you're going to go to hell. Oh. Now I have to change what I was thinking to believe the gospel. And so I do. And I did. I no longer think I was okay, that I am okay. Now I know that I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died for my sins. And now I believe that instead of what I used to believe about myself. So what is the gospel? We alluded to this earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. It says, now, brothers, I want to remind you. And again, why is Paul having to remind them? Well, people were coming in and telling them false gospels. Well, you know, you need to believe this, but now you need to keep the law. Well, Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, this gospel refutes many errors. People teach, well, you know, God didn't really come in the flesh. It was just like His Spirit just kind of came down on this man. He empowered him, and the Spirit left where He was crucified. No. Or some teach that He died, but He didn't resurrect. Again, all these things in these few passages, Christ died for our sins. He was, in fact, dead. He was buried. And then He raised. And that's the most important part. A lot of folks have come to this earth claiming to be a Messiah or a prophet or a Savior. And they all died too. And they're still dead. But Christ is the only one who has resurrected. That's our gospel. So that's our question. Who are you in Christ? That's what communion is all about. Being in Him. The fellowship that we have because of Him. Are we trusting in Him alone for our salvation? Galatians 1:10, Paul talked about he was talking, I'm paraphrasing, he was talking about the flack he was getting for preaching the gospel, the grace of God. And there, and Paul talks about, well, you know, if I was just trying to please men, I wouldn't be going through all this. But I'm trying to please God. And so even today, when we try to preach and share the gospel, the grace of God, we are going to get flack over it just like Paul did in his day. Because it's not politically correct today, just like it wouldn't. Paul wasn't politically correct either with the Jews or the Gentiles, because he preached grace. And so today we need to have the courage not to be worrying about pleasing our politically correct acquaintances or man. Who do we seek to please? It's God. God is going to judge us. You know, some of the gangsters got the tattoos, you know, only God is my judge. Well, that's biblical. Only God is my judge, not man. So we should be worrying about what God thinks, not what man thinks. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, talks there about, you know, we will appear before God at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Not for salvation, but it says there that the things that we've done in our body can be judged as according to whether they be good or bad. Not evil bad, but is it value? Does it have value, or is it valueless? And that will be judged there. So God will, as in the dispensational concepts, we will be brought before our manager and being asked to give an account of how we've upheld our end of the bargain there. But Romans 8:35, I guess, is a comforting verse to me, because I know that I'm saved. I know that my faith is in Christ. I know I'm secure in Him. We rest in Him. I don't have to keep doing it. It's already done. And even though I may get persecuted or flack or not liked for saying, well, I know that that's what you're saying, but God says that Jesus Christ is the only way. Well, you're narrow-minded. Okay. Romans 8:35, though, says, well, if we back up then, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the idea is not that anyone can't be against us, because they can be, but the idea, who can be effectually against us? God, if God is for us, then who can have any impact on us as far as being against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The implied answer? No one. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Talk about having a hope. That's what we've got. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. And if our men will come forward, we'll partake in communion together to think about this great salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ.